Well, the reason we're here today, rather than up in Jacksonville, is because on the way up to Jacksonville, we had a flat tire. And it's interesting to have heard the sermonette, because we pulled off, we heard this noise going on in the back of our car, and we pulled off on Road 44, Highway 44, about 30 miles from here, pulled off, got about a mile onto that road, hoping to find some sort of car repair place, and we heard a pop in the back of our car. Our tire had just blown. So we stop, we get out. I've changed tires before. I make sure my spare is always pumped up as it's supposed to be. I get out, I loosen the lug nuts on the car, and I can't get the tire off the car. I pull and I yank and I do everything I can. It's not coming off. So I get on my phone and I start calling for auto assistance, and besides us, a white truck comes. Stops about 20 feet in front of us, backs up, pulls up beside us on the grass side and says, "Hey, you guys need some help?" And I said, "Well, I can't get the tire off to put my spare on." And he said, "Well, I got some tools here," and on the side of his truck, it was a company truck, and it had something mechanical on it, so I thought, okay, this guy knows what he's doing. So he gets out, gets his air wrench out, and then he realizes, okay, he got the lug nuts off, everything should be fine there, and he starts pulling on that tire, and he can't, no way is he getting that off of there. And he said, "Okay, I've got a hammer in my truck." So he goes back and he gets this hammer out, and one solid blow to the side of the tire, it pops off. And I said, "Thank you." So he and I put the tire back on. He's got his air wrench there, and he just pops those lug nuts on there. And then he takes off. And we put everything in the car, and everything works beautifully. Now, there's another name that you can use for an angel, and that's that they were messengers. This guy showed up on this actually rather desolate stretch of 44, right at the right time, the right person with the right equipment. So rather than drive, though, 200 miles back and forth to Jacksonville, we called up Mr. Ginn and said, "Hey, do you mind doing Jacksonville? And we'll do Orlando today." So that's why we're here. But you know, it leads in very well with my sermon. We had a problem. It was going to take us hours, and we probably wouldn't be here this afternoon. But God fixed it. God took care of the problem. He sent somebody to us on actually that lonely stretch of highway to take care of the issue. You know, my wife and I, since we've moved down here, we've bought a house. And whenever you buy a house, there's a lot of things you end up fixing on it. You have problems, no matter what kind of house you buy, it seems. You always have certain problems. We have the typical Florida problems, it seems like, wood rot, landscaping that was overgrown, several other things, eaves that were filled with leaves and dirt and gunk. You know, we spend much of our time in our lives, humans do, fixing things. We fix our houses, we fix our cars, we fix our hair, we fix our clothes. Things break in this physical world. It's just the way things are. Nothing lasts forever, no matter what it is. Nothing in this physical world is perfect. We always have problems with it. Sooner or later, everything needs fixing. Remember when you were a young person or you had young children and those children would fall down, or you were young and you fell down, you scraped your knee. Your parents would swoop you up in their arms and they'd kiss that little boo-boo, and it made it feel good. And all of a sudden it was fixed. It was okay. It was taken care of. It felt much better. And if for some reason that didn't take care of the problem, boy, an ice cream cone would. You know, that would solve just about, heal just about everything that you can imagine. You know, then I grew up, and My dad could fix anything. You know, if there was any problem, anything that broke around the house, he could fix it, it seemed. There was always something that he was fixing around the house. I remember our car broke down once. He tore apart the engine, put it back together, and it ran. He fixed it. I tore apart my 3-speed English racer, the shifter on it. I had a few pieces left over when I put it back together. He fixed it. We have people in our lives that fix things. Even his work would send home things with him because they knew that he could fix them. If they had problems with equipment, it was often coming home with him for him to take care of it. It seemed like there was nothing he couldn't fix. You know, and then I got married, had children. All of a sudden, I became that guy who had to fix everything. I was Mr. Fix-It. If the wash machine broke, I fixed it. If the lawnmower broke, I fixed it. If the car broke, well, I didn't do too well at that one. But I was the one who was in charge of making sure it got fixed. That's the way it was. If my children scraped their knees, now I was the one who kissed their boo-boos and made them feel better, made them feel okay. You know, my oldest daughter, when she was 3 years old, I was in at work. I got this desperate call from my wife. She says, "You got to come home right away. Your daughter has her finger stuck in the hole of the floor." I had a bicycle going back and forth to work, so I rode my bicycle 3 miles as fast as I could to come home. I came home, opened the door, and everybody's crying. There's my little daughter with her finger stuck in the hole in the floor still. My wife had tried everything, butter, oil, you name it, soap. She couldn't get out. But I fixed it. I got it out of there somehow. You know, that's our life. We so often need fixing. Things around us need fixing. In 1984, my dad died. He'd been sick before. He died for a while. Even though he was the one who had always fixed things in my family, he had reached a point that he could no longer fix this. There was no fix to this, and he died. It was beyond his control. And we all have people that we go to help us in life. When we have problems or issues or depressed or need help, we have those people in our life that we know we can go to help us, to give us advice, to help us to fix life, or to just talk to help us in life. But there are things that go beyond these physical things that we need a higher power to help us with, to fix things. And we go to God, we turn to God for his help, for his capability of being able to fix those things in our life that need to be fixed. You know, when my wife had cancer 10 years ago, or I'm sorry, it was about 18 years ago now, we went to God and we prayed and we asked for his help. And we also went to doctors and we asked God to help those doctors. But we prayed in faith that God would lead us through this, that he would take care of this. And throughout the whole time that she was going through this trial, or we were going through this trial, God fixed things along the way. He helped us. We saw places where he intervened and he helped us. Let's take a little look today the greatest fixer there is, and that's God. That's one of the names that I call God and Jesus Christ. They're my fixers, my great fixers, my great helpers when I'm in need. Let's take a look at a few of the lessons that we can learn from this. You know, one lesson I learned in life so far is that human fixes are incomplete and short-lived. Human fixes are incomplete and often short-lived. As humans, we come up with fixes that don't really fix the problem. We come up with solutions that often just fix the effects of the problem, not the real cause of the problem. We look at short-term things, ways to get out of the situation we're in that really don't fix the issue in the long road. We begin taking alcohol or drugs because we're not happy in life. We're not satisfied to relieve the boredom or the stress of life. We become workaholics because, again, we might be bored or we don't know how to cope with certain deficiencies we might have. If we have problems in our marriages, we might seek solutions in other ways. We might go towards pornography, or we might go towards an affair, or we might even just abuse our relationship. We may just even give up on life and decide that's all I'm going to live. But you know, those are short-term fixes for our problems. They're not looking at it long-term. You know, an example of this in our human environment, our human life, has been World War II. The Treaty of Versailles after World War I was meant to keep Germany from ever going to war against the world and causing the big problems in the worldwide war that was World War I. The Treaty of Versailles required that Germany repay money, required various other things from Germany so this would never happen again, and it caused resentment in an environment that allowed World War II to occur. A little more than 20 years after the Treaty of Versailles, which ended World War I, we began World War II. It didn't fix the issue. It didn't provide a solution. It was temporary. You know, so many of the solutions of mankind can be summed up in Proverbs 14:12. Proverbs 14:12. You know, Solomon wrote these, or at least collected many of these proverbs. And it's interesting that this Proverbs 14:12 actually shows up twice in Proverbs. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. I don't think Solomon accidentally just cut and paste the wrong scripture in when he was writing this. It wasn't a case of that. I think it was this important. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." It's really short and to the point. There's a way that we think that we can handle problems, but we're actually usually handling the effects of the problems and not the problem itself. The Bible's filled with these short-term fixes of humans choosing the wrong way. We know of Adam and Eve who decided to not listen to God and decided to do their own choosing of what was good and evil. And we know that they had to leave that beautiful Garden of Eden and go out into the world that was now full of weeds and briars and brambles. God promised Israel that he would fight their battles and that they would be in this beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. But Israel did not follow that. They decided that they wanted to have their own solutions. They followed different gods rather than the true God. And they went into bondage because of that. There's a difference between God's way of doing things and God's solution and the world's solutions. We need to follow God's way. Often the world's solutions are just the patch. They're not really a solution. It's not long term. After so many years, we still have wars, even though we've had so many treaties that we should no longer have wars. We still have problems with drugs and alcohol, even though we've got all kinds of different methods by which we should be able to take care of these things. Hunger still continues. As long as we've been working on population growth and hunger and food, we still have these issues. They're the same problems we've had 10 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. The solutions that mankind comes up with are only temporary. They don't solve the real problems. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. Often, humans will do all of these things in the best of intentions. They really want to solve the issues. They just don't know how to go about it. 2 Corinthians, verse 4, beginning in verse 17 through 18, Paul tells us about the temporariness of this physical life and the permanence of the spiritual. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 17, says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Verse 18, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary." This physical world that we're in, the solutions to the problems of this physical world, often are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God's plan, His solutions, they are eternal. They're not temporary. These are the ones that we should be striving for, is God's solution to a happy life rather than our human solutions that give us short-term happiness. A second lesson I've learned over time is that I need to look at God's way to fix problems. I need to look at God's way to fix problems because there is only one way to fix problems. There is only one solution out there, and that's God's solutions. God is the only one who has the true solutions. All else will come up short. Even before Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, God knew that they were most likely going to fail. But He built into His plan a solution for that. A solution for that failure. He had a plan in place for that. The Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve in that Garden of Eden wasn't a failure of God's plan. It was a failure of the humans, but it wasn't a failure of God's plan. God knew it was most likely going to happen, and He already put into His plan from the very beginning a solution to it. He's the great creator, the great designer. He designed this master plan for all humanity. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 17. You know, David understood that God was the one who was the great fixer, the one who had the solutions. 1 Samuel 17 is a story about David and Goliath. David wasn't a match for Goliath. David was a smaller man. He was a shepherd, a young shepherd. He had no military experience. He had no training to go up against this Goliath, against this giant who was a master of armed warfare. In fact, 1 Samuel 17:4 tells us about Goliath that he was a fortress unto himself. He was a mighty giant. This was the man that David was going up against. And Saul even understood this because Saul tried to put his armor on David, and David tried it on, and it was so large and bulky, and David wasn't used to it. And he said, "No, I don't want it. It's not going to help me. That armor isn't the solution. It's not going to save me." So let's go down to verse 45, 1 Samuel 17:45. At this point, David has gone out to Goliath, and Goliath makes fun of David. Verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin." These are weapons of war. Mighty weapons of war that Goliath knew how to use very well. That's how Goliath was going to win this battle, was with these weapons of war. That was his solution. But then David says, "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." David is coming with a different solution. He's coming with God. He's putting his trust in God. His solution is not the armament. It isn't the javelin. It isn't being a giant. It's having God there with him in battle. Verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Again, David is pointing back to the solution, the God of Israel. Verse 47, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save." This is the solution. "The Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David knew who decided who was going to be the victor. David understood that the battle was not won by the size of the army, the number of people, the weapons you used. The battle was decided by God. Whether it was 10 chasing away 1,000 or 100, God was the one who decided who won the battle. And that's where David took his strength from. He understood that. He understood where his strength come from. Who would end up choosing the winner? And we need to use that same solution when we go up against this world and up against Satan the devil. Remember that with God on your side, Satan is powerless. Satan can throw his fiery darts, but they are meaningless with God's shield. We use God as the solution. So I'd like to take a look at 4 points on how God fixes or how God gives us solutions. How God is fixing things in this world and the world to come. The first point is that God is fixing us now. God is fixing us now. We're all fixer-uppers. We're all broken. We're all sinners. God's in the process of fixing us now, of building us as sons and daughters, as first fruits in his kingdom, of changing this tavern into a temple that he can have his Holy Spirit dwell within. He's fixing us to become his sons and daughters. God and the Father and Jesus Christ are taking this earthly body that we are in now and this earthly mind that we have now and changing those with his Holy Spirit from the inside out. And that starts with the payment for our sins by Jesus Christ at Passover. You know we are fixer-uppers and that we've all sinned. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." We are fixer-uppers. But God has a way of healing that, of giving us eternal life. And we see here that if we aren't fixed, then we have to pay the sin price, which would be death. But Jesus came to pay that for us. He has brought us back from that sentence of death into life. Turn with me to Romans 5. I'll actually read this in the New Living Translation. Romans 5, beginning in verse 8 through 11. Romans 5, beginning in verse 8, it says, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." While we were still under that death penalty. Verse 9, "And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation." So this is the solution to death, to physical death. Verse 10, "For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son." Verse 11, "So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God." The solution to us being enemies of God was Christ's death in payment for that sin, so that we are now friends of God. We are now begotten sons and daughters of God. Jesus Christ paid that penalty to fix our lives as a solution to our permanent death. He came down, Jesus Christ did, as a human being and lived a human life and died as a human for us, to pay for those sins. And then that allows us to have the Holy Spirit, which can fix us from the inside out and change us into something that can be called the sons and daughters of God, to become spirit beings, the eternal, have eternal life, the gift that God wants to give to us. As a result of this reconciliation, we can develop a relationship to God that we could not otherwise have. And we can look forward to eternal life because of that. So point two then is, not only are we being fixed now, but God wants to share this fix with all humanity. Not only are you and I being fixed right now, but God wants to share that with all humanity. It's an important point for us to realize that this isn't only about us. God wants to bring all people to the knowledge, to his knowledge, to his way of life, to give them an opportunity for salvation. All those people who never had a chance, who never had heard of Jesus Christ, who have never heard the truth being preached to them, who've never been called in this time, who had no opportunity to follow Jesus Christ, they will have their chance. God wants to give them their chance also to learn his way of life. John 1, beginning in verse 29, let's look at that. Because God wants to give all people a chance. We have our chance now. This is our one chance. But the rest of the world will have their chance also for salvation. John 1, beginning in verse 29. In John 1, Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist at the Jordan River. And then after this, in John 1, 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So Jesus didn't come just to take away our sins. He came to take away the sins of the whole world. It isn't just exclusive to those that God's calling now. We have a special opportunity as the first fruits. But Christ died, Jesus died for all of humanity, everyone that's ever lived or will live. And he was resurrected for everyone that ever lived and or will live, no matter when or where they live. They will have their opportunity. God has a solution for them too. It's available freely to all of humanity. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he, Christ himself, is the propitiation for our sins." And other translations say he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That was 1 John 2:2. So it's not just for us, but it's for the whole world in its time. Christ's sacrifice, and along with it, the Holy Spirit and the eternal life that's made available to us now will be available to everyone as they go into the millennium and the second resurrection. They'll have their opportunities then. They'll have their chance to know the solution to peace, to harmony, to love. They'll have that. They'll have their chance to repent, to change, to accept Christ's sacrifice, to have the Holy Spirit dwell inside them, and to be changed into a spirit being. What a wonderful thing that will be. What a wonderful plan that God has for all of humanity, an opportunity to learn in their time the truths that God has delivered to us, to be able to repent and to receive salvation. Let's take a look at Luke 4. Luke 4. Let's read a little bit of what Jesus says about this. In Luke 4, Jesus announces the beginning of his ministry. Beginning of his ministry on this earth as a human. And it began in a synagogue in Nazareth. And he did this by reading from the scrolls a prophecy about the Messiah. Prophecy that's found in Isaiah 61. But we're going to read this part in Luke 4, 17 through 21. Because Jesus is confirming that he's this person, this Messiah, by reading this. Luke 4, beginning in verse 17, it says, "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." This is what he was sent for at this time, to preach the gospel to the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Verse 19, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then verse 20, it says, "Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." Verse 21, "And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This was the beginning of his ministry. This is the beginning of part of the plan that would open up salvation to many more people. He read that first portion of the prophecy because that was about his first coming. This is talking about his first coming. Let's go over to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, because it goes in Isaiah 61, it talks about Christ's second coming, when his kingdom would be set up on this earth, and what will happen at that time. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 3. Isaiah 61, 3. Here's where we read the rest of the story, where Christ left off when he set up his ministry on the earth. Isaiah 61, verse 3 says, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. And it continues from there. This prophecy talks about Christ's second coming, when this earth was going to change and salvation would be given to a lot more people on the earth. They would have an opportunity for a solution that truly does fix the problems. They'd be given a garment of praise instead of heaviness, beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning. It would be a changed life with different solutions to take away those problems and issues that they were having or that we have in our life today. That's going to take place in the millennium. That's when God wants to share this solution with a much larger group of people. A third point is, not only are we being fixed now, not only does God want to share this fix with all humanity in the future, but the whole creation itself looks forward to being fixed, to being healed. You know, not only are we fixer-uppers in need of healing and solutions, but this whole physical earth is yearning for that, for help, for a solution for the problems that this earth itself has, creation has. Romans 8, verse 19, we'll read through verse 22. Romans 8, 19 through verse 22. Again, I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation just because it's a little bit easier to understand. Romans 8, beginning in verse 19, talking about creation and what it's looking forward to. Verse 19, Romans 8 says, for all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Verse 20, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. Now that curse happened when Adam and Eve went the wrong way. And God allowed a curse of weeds and briars on this earth. And God allowed mankind to have rule over the earth in a way that wasn't following God's way. And this has been brought on the earth a lot by man's misuse of the earth. Continuing, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Verse 22, for we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. This whole earth desires to be changed, to be cleaned up. The word groans here. If you've ever heard somebody who's in so much pain, just mentally and emotionally, that they can't even cry, all they do is groan. It comes from a deep indwelling of hurt and despair. That's what the scripture is saying, is this whole earth is like. It's wanting to be changed. It's wanting to be changed. Let's take a quick look at what it wants to change to. Isaiah 51. Because this earth is coming closer and closer to a point of despair, being destroyed through man's misuse. And we know that the millennium is going to be a time of cleaning all of that up. Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 3, is talking about a time during the millennium and the return, or after Jesus Christ's return, and this world would be a time of peace and beauty. It says, "For the Lord will comfort Zion," that's Jerusalem, representing all of Israel, but also all of the world. "He will comfort all of her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and joy and the voice of melody." You know, God's looking forward to this time when he can fix this earth up to be a time that's like the Garden of Eden. A beautiful earth, flowing as Israel did, like a land of milk and honey. It's going to be a long-term solution, though. It's not going to be a short solution. My wife and I were several years ago in Israel, and we were on a tour bus with a local guide, an Israeli. And this guide at one point pointed to this area of the desert that was beautiful. It had trees growing in it and plants growing in it. And this guide said, "This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 51:3. The desert's blossoming like a rose." And he pointed to all these beautiful areas, and he said, "This is the fulfillment of that prophecy." But you know, the problem is, if they don't irrigate, those go back to deserts. There is so little water running down the Jordan River anymore because of all the irrigation that the Dead Sea is drying up. This is a temporary fix. And he pointed actually to something else. He said, you know, there's this prophecy in the Bible where the Dead Sea is going to turn to life. It's going to be alive. Well, he said, you know, we've got a plan for that. What we want to do is we want to take water from the Mediterranean, and we want to build this big pipeline, and we want to put it into the Dead Sea. And then that prophecy will be fulfilled. But they were looking at all these as temporary, short-term fixes. They're not long-term. As soon as the rain stops, as soon as the Jordan stops, all of that turns back to desert. But God says that it will rain and the deserts will blossom like a rose. It's not going to be temporary. It's a permanent fix, a permanent solution. It doesn't require constant intervention by mankind and humankind to make that work. God looks at permanent solutions. And he's going to have a permanent solution for this earth, for it to be cleaned up, for it to rain in due season, for it to be blessed and truly blossom as a rose. So as a fourth point then, we've seen that God wants to fix us now. And eventually he wants to fix all of mankind. And even this earth. He has a solution for that, to make this earth a beautiful place, a Garden of Eden. But what do we need to be doing now? What do we need to be doing now? We need to be making sure that we are looking for God's solutions, for the solutions that God has and what he has in his Bible, what he has in his Word. And that we listen to those solutions and that we put those into effect in our life because they work and they are permanent solutions. We need to allow God to fix us. We need to allow him to do it for us, to help us change our life, to go God's way. When I was younger and before I got baptized, I thought I needed to be perfect before I got baptized. I wasn't praying enough. I wasn't studying enough. I had some problems. I needed to make myself perfect. I needed to find my own solution to the problem. It was then that I realized that it wasn't my solution I needed to be looking towards. It was God's solution, and that was I needed His Holy Spirit. I couldn't do this on my own. My solutions were temporary. I needed to look towards a permanent solution. I could not become righteous on my own. I had to accept God's righteousness and His Holy Spirit. I had to realize that I had to do it God's way and not my way. Let's take a look at an example of this in the Bible. 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5. We see an example of a man that wanted to do things his way. And he almost lost out on a great blessing. This is the story of Naaman. He was a commander in the army of Syria. And God had apparently been working with him and helping him win battles and be victorious in war. And he was a mighty commander. But he had one major problem that there was no solution to. He was a leper. He was a leper, and at that time, that was a horrible disease. A horrible disease, and there was no solutions available. He had probably done everything he could to fix that problem, but it was still there. And during one of his campaigns, he raided an Israelite village, and he took as a slave, as a prisoner, an Israelite, young Israelite girl. In time, this young girl mentioned to Naaman's wife, there's a prophet back in Israel that could heal you of this. Well, Naaman's wife told Naaman about this, and Naaman told the king of Syria about this, and the king sent to the king of Israel a letter saying, I heard there's a prophet that can heal my commander. Can I come to him? Can Naaman come to him and heal him? Of course, this king just thought that this was just a way for the king of Syria to try to spy on him. So he didn't want to do this. But then Elisha hears about this, and Elisha goes to the king and says, Elisha says to the king, let this man come. It's good. It's okay. Just calm down. So Naaman comes, and we pick up the story, 2 Kings 5, verse 9. We pick up the story to see what happens here. This is the opportunity to have this horrible disease taken away from this great commander. 2 Kings 5, verse 9. Then Naaman went with his horse and his chariot and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Verse 11. We see what happens. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Verse 12, are not the Abana and the Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleaned? So he turned and went away in rage. Naaman was giving up on this healing. All he had to do is wash himself 7 times in the Jordan River. But Naaman, he wanted this big celebration, this big proceedings. The Jordan wasn't that much of a river. Why is it better? He almost gave up on this healing because he did not want to do what God told him to do through his prophet. He was wanting to do it his own way. What Elisha had done, Naaman perceived as just a slap in his face. He didn't even come out and tell him to do this himself. He sent his messenger to tell Naaman this. But in verse 13, we see that his servants persuaded him to go ahead and do this, to go ahead and do that solution that was given to him. Verse 13, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down, Naaman did, and dipped 7 times into Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Verse 15, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." Naaman finally realized that God's solution was the true solution, and that there was no God beside this God. So often back then, gods revolved around nations or peoples. They had power in their area. But Naaman has said, "The whole earth, there is no God like you." This God gave a solution to a problem that could not be fixed. Naaman almost lost out on that because he had decided he would not choose God's solution. We need to be careful that we make sure that we choose God's solutions. That when we read in the Bible solutions, that we obey them and that we choose the right path. God has a fix-it guide. He's got a fix-it manual. He's got a troubleshooting manual that we can look at. It doesn't give us the details of how to fix every little problem or the solutions to every problem, but it talks about a way of life that helps us to find those solutions. If we pray, if we search for the solutions, if we fast, if we ask God to show us the way and then follow through, we'll be amazed at the solutions God does give to us. But the key is that we have to look for in the right attitude and follow God's solution when we find it. You know, 2 years ago, my mom died. She'd been ill for a while. She'd been in the church 60 years, actually over 60 years. We felt for sure that we would raise together at Christ's return. But she died before that happened. You know, it really hit me at that time that that was a big trial in my life. But I had to understand one of the great lessons, that there are things that we cannot fix ourselves, that we have to wait for God's and Christ's return. My mom will be raised up in the air as I raise up and as you raise up, and her body will be fixed. There's a solution to her death. It will be eternal life as a spirit being. You know, God and Christ really are the ones who have the solution, an eternal solution, not something that is temporary, not something that is incomplete, not something that just fixes the problem, but gives a solution. You know, we may have our infirmities now, our trials now, but they'll be fixed. There's a solution to our financial troubles if we're going through those. We may have lost loved ones, but God has a solution to that. God has a fix for that. It's possible we may have drug or alcohol or various other addictions. You know, God has a fix for that. There's a solution for that. This world's going through constant strife and wars. You know, God's got a plan for that. He's got a solution for that. This world is in chaos. God's got a solution for that. This world with its pollution, water resources, things that are no longer working. God's got a solution for that. He's got a fix for that. You know, sin reigns in this world. Satan, that lion that roars, that causes the greed and the hatred and the violence and deceives the whole world. God has a solution for that. There'll come a time where that no longer exists. Satan no longer can trouble this world. All these solutions and all these fixes were all built into God's plan from the very beginning. God's plan doesn't have any problems. It's not broken. There's a solution in it. It was built for a solution. They don't need fixing. That plan doesn't need fixing. And we're part of that great plan today. We're in the process of becoming that solution now. We're in the process of being fixed right now, of having the Holy Spirit living inside of us, so that we can be part of that solution in the millennium and in the second resurrection. God wants to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's the end result of His solution. We are the ones that need to be fixed. It's not God's plan, and it's not God. And thankfully, God is under control and has the solution.